No. The Spirit came on them, and they prophesied. If you've taken Holy Spirit as part of the one, you know that the baptism of the Holy Spirit was not available prior to Jesus' glorification.
They got Spirit for a short time before that.
Well, I don't like to use that term because it's indicative of the New Testament terminology and experience.
This represents getting Spirit.
I would say it typifies that, yeah.
I'm out of the class yesterday.
Okay.
I don't want
good.
To do but I want to study for
okay.
So you don't mind. I
no.
know I'm frustrated in the box.
No, but I know. Well, still, I understand your point, too.
Thank you, brother.
Grace, Elias Matar.
Right there.
Okay, good.
Thank
Brian.
You, Michael,
thank
very
you,
much.
Brother.
And I'll grab it from you.
Okay,
around.
Good. Thank you. Okay, maybe as we start here, I'm going to pass out this test on the book of Daniel. Now, you don't have to take it today. I'll explain what I want you to do with this. What I'll do, I'm going to pass this out, and you can take it on your own. And you can look at your tape notes or your notes that you've taken in class, and you can use it for something like maybe a study sheet. Well, we'll probably go over it Tuesday, a week from yesterday, in class, and I'll tell you the answers. Yes. No, I don't think so. I don't think we will. I was really undecided if we would have enough time, but looking at where we're at now and plotting my speed, I don't think we'll have enough time. I think I need all 3 hours to finish the book of Daniel, chapter 11 and chapter 12. There are a couple corrections on this that are typographical errors, so I want to tell you about that could conceivably throw you for a loop here. So I'm going to mention these to you.
Can we take it as a test to see
how sure.
Do, and then get corrected in class?
Sure.
And
yes. That'd be, in fact, probably a good thing to do. No, evidently there's not going to be a grade here on this. Okay, you might want to look at this now. Does everyone have a copy of this? Okay, if you notice on page number 1, look at question number 4. It says, which of the following is a possible interpretation of the length of the seven times? That actually, instead of chapter 7, should be chapter 4 and verse 23. That, of course, is found in Daniel chapter 4, not Daniel chapter 7. So on question number 4, part 1, page 1, which of the following is a possible interpretation of the length of the seven times? Daniel chapter 4 is what I'd like to have you look at there. And then over on page 3, if you look on page 3 here, question number 14, what battle is referred to at the very end of Daniel chapter 11? The first response, which is A there, it says the Battle of Armageddon after the millennium.
Yeah.
Scratch the words after the millennium.
Yeah.
Those shouldn't be there. After the millennium. I could not figure out this question, and I realized it was worded wrong. So after the millennium should be scratched. That would be very confusing for you there. So page 3, question 14, response A, scratch the phrase after the millennium. Okay, so you can work on that. Try to have that done by this Tuesday then. Now, what I'm going to do, we're going to look at chapter 11 here today. What's that? I think so. Probably today, if you have questions, maybe we should reserve them for after class. If you do have a question, it's not that I don't want to take it. You feel free to ask me the question. But as we turn to chapter 11 here, chapter 11 is a difficult chapter. It's not easy to read, especially in the King James Version. If you read this, a person has no idea what it is talking about, the average person, and even the above average. I have read this chapter and read this chapter and read this chapter. It is difficult to understand. And there's a lot of history that's being discussed here. But interestingly enough, really the majority of the chapter is fairly clear when you study it historically. So I'm going to talk about that today. Chapter 11. Now, in chapter 11, we find the kingdom of God struggling and battling against the kingdom of Satan. And that's where the real struggle is. Now, it looks like it's just a war between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids with the Jews caught in the middle. But there's something much greater than that. And that's why we have Daniel chapter 10. That's why we read that chapter where it talked about the prince of Persia withstood me and so forth. And the whole revelation there is that it's not the kingdoms fighting the other kingdoms. It's the spiritual principalities and powers behind the kingdoms. Now, in chapter 11, we're going to see the progression of the world power from Persia through the Greek Empire, climaxing with the demonically inspired Greek prince, Antiochus IV, against the saints of God. And then it flashes forward to the Antichrist war against the kingdom of God and his final end. Now, what I want to do, I want to write down some chronological background on the board for you. There are two different kingdoms that are battling each other in chapter 11 here. The kings of the north and the kings of the south. And the kings of the north are called the Seleucids, and the kings of the south are called the Ptolemies. Now, for the kings of the north, there were 22 Seleucid kings for the kings of the north, and actually three non-Seleucids interspersed, so a total of some 25 kings. Now, I'm not going to write down all their names, but I'm going to write down eight of them, because they are talked about either directly or indirectly in this chapter. So I'm going to write down the first eight of the kings of the north, and this would be the Seleucid Empire. Sometimes you'll see it written like that, the Seleucidae, which is plural for the Seleucids. And the ones that I'd like to write down starts with Seleucus. Seleucus the First. And these are the periods of time in which they reigned. And then it goes to number 2. To Antiochus the First. And he reigned from 281 to 261. Now all the rest of them, their names are either Seleucus or Antiochus. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to abbreviate. F-E-L period for Seleucus and A-N-T period for Antiochus. For example, number 3 is Antiochus the Second, so I'll just put A-N-T period, and then the second, just to save time here. These are all B.C. This is an absolutely incredible prophecy in this chapter. It is so fine, it is so well presented that many of the liberals have really struggled with this as far as it being inspired beforehand, because it's so keen and it's so accurate that it baffles the mind how anyone could prophesy something like that. I think you'll see what they mean when you start looking into it. The only explanation is that it's inspired. It's the only way you can account for it. And what we're really driving at now, Seleucus, Antiochus, Antiochus, Seleucus, Seleucus, Antiochus the Third, Seleucus the Fourth, and this is the king that we're really going to view here in this chapter. Antiochus the IV, who reigned from 176 to 164, commonly known as Epiphanes. Which was the title he gave himself. Okay, so the kings of the north, it starts with Seleucus the I, S-E-L-E-U-C-U-S, the first from 312 to 281. Then it goes to Antiochus the I, A-N-T-I-O-C-H-U-S, who reigned from 281 to 261. Then Antiochus the II, 261 to 246. Then number four, Seleucus the II, 246 to 226. Then number five, Seleucus the III, 226 to 223. Number six, Antiochus the III, 223 to 187. And number seven, Seleucus the IV, 187 to 176. And number eight, Antiochus the IV, from 176 to 164, who's also Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, there's another house called the Kings of the South. And these are the Ptolemies. And there were 12 kings and one queen, Queen Cleopatra. And she ruled from Egypt. The kings of the north ruled basically from Syria, and the following kings ruled from Egypt. And they're all Ptolemies, so what I'm going to do, I'll write out the first name here, Ptolemy, and then abbreviate the others. There were several Cleopatras, which evokes all kinds of Hollywood memories. Okay, so it starts with Ptolemy the I. Goes to Ptolemy the II. And then to Ptolemy the III. Sometimes they had nicknames. Do they overlap? No, they follow each other. Oh, you mean do these overlap with...
283 to 285.
Oh, I see. 283 to 285. I've noticed that before, and I'm not sure why that is. Maybe they may have been co-regents. They may have ruled together for a couple of years. I remember checking on that one other time, and they may have overlapped a little bit. Probably he was the son of the first one. I can't tell you exactly why that date is there. Unless it's a mistake on my part, and I... which is a possibility. Okay, now there are a couple other names that I want to write down on the board for you here, just real quickly.
Thank you, Keith.
And these are names I'm going to mention today. These are not so much kings as they are other people. One is Berenice, and then Laodice, Scopas, kings I needed to write down, too. I want to write these words down for you so that you... Now, what's that?
Who are these people in your mind?
Okay, those are people I'm going to talk about in connection with some of these kings, so you might not want to write them down yet.
All right, then. If you did, that's fine. If you did, that's fine. But I think it's a little bit easier for you if I write them all down like this and then you can have them there. And one final one. What's that? Yes, these are four kings of Persia that Daniel's going to talk about here just in a few minutes. Actually, I'll do the talking, but... Okay, with the Ptolemaic dynasty, there are six kings that were Ptolemies. Number one, Ptolemy the First, 323 to 283. Number two, Ptolemy the Second, 285 to 245. Number three, Ptolemy the Third, 245 to 222. Number four, Ptolemy the Fourth, 222 to 205. Number five, Ptolemy the Fifth, 204 to 181. And then number six, Ptolemy the Sixth, 181 to 145. Ptolemy is spelled P-T-O-L-E-M-Y. Okay, now what I'd like to do, can I move this out a little bit here for you? Okay. Let me give you an outline for chapter 11 here real briefly, because chapter 11, if you don't follow the flow of thought, you can really get disoriented in this chapter. So let me give you a little outline. The entire chapter, for the most part, deals with wars between the Ptolemies and the Seleucidae, and then it flashes ahead to wars amongst the Antichrist and some of his followers at the end of the chapter. So you could divide it up like this. Chapter 11, verse 1 through 35. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 35, the wars between the Ptolemies and the Seleucidae. So the Ptolemies and the Seleucids are fighting each other for 35 verses. Now, there are actually four events that you could divide that section up into. First of all, chapter 11, 1 through 4. And chapter 11, 1 through 4, we find the Greek Empire being broken up into four kingdoms. The Greek Empire broken up into four kingdoms. The second event is found in chapter 11, 5 through 9. And in chapter 11, 5 through 9, we find the alliances between the kings of the north and the kings of the south. There was a short period of time in which they made some alliances. They tried to get together, tried to harmonize their kingdoms and unite them. That's found in chapters 11, 5 through 9. It was short-lived, though. It did not last very long. The third event is found in chapter 11, 10 through 28. And in chapter 11, 10 through 28, we find the conflicts between the kings of the north and the kings of the south. It's kind of the heart of the chapter, really, right there. Chapter 11, 10 through 28, the conflicts between the kings of the north and the kings of the south. And then number 4, chapter 11, and verses 29 through 35. In chapter 11, 29 through 35, there's a picture of the abomination of desolation. Now, that was committed by Antiochus Epiphanes. And it's going to foreshadow something that, of course, Antichrist is going to do in the last days. So that's why it's discussed there as a picture and as a type of what Antichrist will do. Now, there's a second major division in the chapter, and that's chapter 11, 36 through 45. And in chapter 11, 36 through 45, it's a picture of the Antichrist. Now, clearly flashes ahead and clearly has left the ancient Grecian Empire, flashes ahead to talk about the Antichrist. And there are two major thoughts in this section. First of all, chapter 11, 36 through 39, his blasphemy and his idolatry, kind of a picture of his character. Chapter 11, 36 through 39, his blasphemy and idolatry. And then number two, in chapter 11, verses 40 through 45, his wars against the king of the north and the king of the south. And see, he's now warring against the kings of the north and the kings of the south. However, it will not be the same group of people that we're talking about
when we talk about the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. This will be in the end of time. It will be against a different group of people. But at any rate, we do see in chapter 11, 40 through 45, his wars against the king of the north and the king of the south. Okay, well, let's start in chapter 11 here, and I think you'll see what I mean as far as rather difficult to follow the train of thought here. He says in verse 1, "Also I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him." Now, this is an angel of God telling this to Daniel. And this angel is telling Daniel, "Now, Daniel, I stood to strengthen Darius the Mede." And in the first year, so this angel of God stood to confirm Darius and to help him. And that just brings out the truth that God does work in the kingdoms of men. And he was working on Darius to favorably influence him towards God's people. And God later used Darius and Cyrus to send the Jews back to Palestine again. Verse 2, "And now will I show thee the truth." That is, this angel is saying, "Daniel, I'm going to show you what's going to happen in the future. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia." Now, what he's saying is that after Darius and after Cyrus, there are going to stand up three great kings. And it's talking about immediately after Cyrus, really. And the three kings then would be Cambyses, Pseudo-Smerdis, and Darius the First. And those are the three kings mentioned right here. Cambyses, C-A-M-B-Y-S-E-S, from 529 to 522 was the first king. The second king was Pseudo-Smerdis, P-S-E-U-D-O-S-E-M-E-R-D-I-S, who reigned in 522. And the third king was Darius, D-A-R-I-U-S, who reigned from 521 to 486. These are the next three kings that this angel reveals to Daniel. Now, there is a fourth one here, and the angel elaborates a little bit on the fourth king. And he says about the fourth king that he's going to be far richer than they all, and that by his strength through his riches he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. Now that's talking about Xerxes the First. That would be the fourth king. That's spelled X-E-R-X-E-S the First, and he reigned from 486 to 465. Apparently he was Esther's husband, and he was a very, very wealthy, very powerful Persian king. Now actually, there are a total of 14 Persian kings. Nine more followed on the heels of these kings right here. But the Bible does not really address them because they kind of disappear from the Bible picture. So there are other Persian kings that follow after these, but the Bible is just talking about the highlights of these future kings. Now, it says about this fourth one that he's going to be far richer, and he's going to stir up all against the realm of Grecia. And we know that Xerxes historically was incredibly wealthy by this time. The Persian Empire controlled the land all the way from India down to northern Africa, all the way over to Asia Minor. He was incredibly wealthy with taxes and with revenue that was flooding into his coffers, and he was able to maintain a great army. And so therefore his strength was increased, just like the Bible says here. Now he spent 4 years in assembling an army from all parts of his vast empire. And he collected an army of 2,641,000 troops to march against Greece. That's as large as the army in the United States of America. The entire armed forces in America, really. 2,641,000 men to march against Greece. Now, at this time, Greece was only a growing power, was not yet a world empire. And the Persians wanted to conquer Greece. And so Xerxes built this huge army. He also built a huge naval fleet of 1,207 ships and 3,000 smaller vessels, which were all very well equipped. He made pontoon bridges for his troops to cross the Hellespont from Asia Minor over to Europe. And he encountered the Greeks and began a battle against them at Thermopylae in 480 BC and won. But then shortly later, he battled them at Salamis, which was a naval battle, and he lost. And it was a crushing defeat because the odds were so overwhelming in favor of the Persians, and yet they lost. And then later on, they suffered other losses as well, and eventually Xerxes turned back home again without conquering Greece. and the tide of power began to turn from the Persian Empire to the Grecian Empire. Now look at what Daniel is seeing here. It says, by his strength through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. He did everything he could with his finances to formulate this large army against Greece, and he succeeded for only a short period of time, and eventually began to wane in power and retreated back to Persia. And then in verse 3, something happens. Verse 3, and a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. Now this mighty king in verse 3 is Alexander the Great. And actually the Greeks were forced to rise to power for their own preservation, really. They were fighting and struggling for their own existence against the Persians. And eventually Alexander the Great came to power here. This is the mighty king that's talked about here in verse 3. However, this is actually 150 years after verse 2. So we really have a large time gap here. 150 years later after verse 2. Alexander began ruling in 336 B.C., but died in 323 B.C. at the age of 32 or 33 years old. Now, this is all parallel to what we've already studied, really, in Daniel chapter 8, 5 through 8. So I won't take the time to elaborate on this. Daniel chapter 8, 5 through 8. Look at verse 4 now. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken. So in other words, when Alexander the Great becomes powerful, and when he conquers the world, his kingdom shall be broken. That is, he shall die, like what we have seen already. And his kingdom shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others besides those. Now, it says his kingdom shall be broken and divided. Now, it was roughly divided north, south, east, and west, as we have seen, amongst his four generals, Seleucus, Ptolemy, Lysimachus, and Cassander. Remember when I talked about them and how his kingdom was divided and given to them? It says here in verse 4 that his kingdom would not be given to his posterity. And actually, I failed to mention this. I mentioned only one son. Alexander actually had two sons. He had one son called Hercules. Hercules, through Barcine, the daughter of Darius III. And he had a second son called Alexander Jr. And Alexander was born through Roxana. And both of them were slain before they could come to ruling age. And actually, they were just children, really, when their father Alexander died. And the idea was that they were going to keep Alexander particularly, raise him up. I think he got to about 16 years of age, and he was assassinated. And so for many years, the Grecian Empire was in a state of flux and chaos, but eventually it was divided up amongst these four generals. And so therefore, the posterity or descendants of Alexander did not take over his kingdom. Now it says that this kingdom shall not be according to his kingdom. That is, his kingdom would be divided into four different factions, and it would not be as powerful as Alexander's original kingdom. It would not be as strong as his original kingdom. And it says here in verse 4, one other point, it says, for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others besides those. Now, the phrase others besides those is talking about his two sons. His kingdom would be divided and be given to others besides those, that is, besides his two sons. See, that's what it's talking about there, apparently. Now, look at verse 5. When you start reading verse 5 now, it's going to concentrate on two of the divisions of Alexander's kingdom. It's going to be start talking about the division of Ptolemy's kingdom and the division of Seleucus' kingdom, as we're going to see. So let me read verse 5. And the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes. And he shall be strong above him, and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. Now the king of the south here is Ptolemy the First. It'd be the first king here in our list. Ptolemy the First. And it says here in verse 5 that the king of the south shall be strong. Now, and then it says, one of his princes will be strong as well. And this is talking about Seleucus the First Nicator. So that's number one over here, Seleucus the First. And one of his princes shall be strong, it says. One of his princes shall be strong. That is, one of the princes that came from Alexander the Great. So what we're talking about then is Ptolemy the First and Seleucus the First, and then it gives you a piece of information about them. So they're both going to be strong. They're going to have strong kingdoms, strong empires. And then it says, and he shall be strong above him and have dominion. Now what that is saying is that he, Seleucus, shall become strong above him, Ptolemy. So both of these first kings were strong, Seleucus and Ptolemy, but Seleucus became stronger than Ptolemy and had dominion over him. And for a short period of time exercised authority over Ptolemy. So that's what it is saying there. Now, verse 6. And in the end of years, they shall join themselves together, for the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand nor his arm, but she shall be given up, and they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in these times. See what I mean about the King James and how it reads there? It says at the end of years now. It means after several years have lapsed, this next event is going to take place. And it says here in verse 6, they shall join themselves. And that means they shall become allies. And it's talking about the Seleucids now and the Ptolemies. They shall become allies. It's not talking about Seleucus the First and Ptolemy the First, because they now apparently have passed from the scene. It's talking about the house of the Seleucids and the house of the Ptolemies. They will join themselves and become allies. Now, here's how it happened. It says in verse 6, the king's daughter of the south shall come to make an agreement. That means an alliance. So the daughter of the king of the south, a daughter of one of the Ptolemies, came to the north to make an agreement. Here's how it worked. There was a daughter called Berenice. That's spelled B-E-R-E-N-I-C-E. The first word up there on the right-hand side of the board. Berenice was the daughter of Ptolemy. Actually, the daughter of Ptolemy the Second. And Berenice was given to Antiochus the Second, who was the third king of Syria, to end the bloody wars by truce. There was a plan here to take the daughter of Ptolemy and to give her to one of the kings of the north. Hopefully, they would marry, and hopefully there would be an alliance, and the wars between the two empires would stop. And there is one condition to consummate the marriage. The marriage can only be consummated after Antiochus had divorced his wife, Laodice. He was already married, and his wife's name was Laodice, L-A-O-D-I-C-E. And so that was his wife. And so what he had to do, he had to divorce his wife, Laodice, and he had to put away his children. And Antiochus agreed to that, and so therefore it was a political marriage for the purpose of establishing an alliance between the two kingdoms, the house of the north and the house of the south. So Antiochus then put away his wife, Laodice, and married this other wife called Berenice. But it says here in verse 6 that Berenice did not remain the king's wife. She did not remain married to Antiochus II. You see, what happened was this. Her father Ptolemy died not long after the marriage, and Antiochus abandoned Berenice. He did not want to remain married to her, and so he abandoned her and brought back his first wife, Laodice. And when Laodice came back again, she never forgave Antiochus and sought revenge at the earliest opportunity. And she feared Antiochus would recall Berenice. So what she did, she poisoned Antiochus and killed him. And when she did that, she also killed Berenice and all the children. And what she did then, Laodice placed her son Seleucus, Callinicus, upon the vacant throne. And so really that would be the next king right here, number 4, Seleucus II, or Seleucus Callinicus, was placed upon the throne. And so there was a lot of political intrigue. Now, it says here in verse 6 that she shall not retain the power of the arm. That's talking about Berenice now. She would not remain in power. And it says, neither shall he stand nor his arm. And that's talking about Antiochus, how that he was killed. But she shall be given up, that's talking about Berenice, she shall be given up to death. And then it says, they that brought her, Now, the they that brought her would be court representatives that had evidently brought Berenice up there to the northern kingdom and had aided and abetted this political marriage. They that brought her would be court representatives of Ptolemy or maybe friends, and they were also killed, these court representatives from the house down in the south. And then he that begat her, that's her father, was also killed. The father of Berenice was also killed. And then the phrase, he that strengthened her, and I realize now this is very difficult to keep up with me. You may have to, if you want to get this real accurately, you may want to listen to the tape again. But he that strengthened her, that could be one of three men, either Ptolemy II, he was murdered, or Antiochus was murdered, or an advisor was murdered. The authorities are not certain. So let me read the New American Standard here on verse 6 to you to hopefully clear up a little bit here. It says, and after some years they will form an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south, that's Berenice, will come to the king of the north, Antiochus, to carry out a peaceful arrangement. But she will not retain her position of power, nor will he remain with power. So both of them are going to be killed. But she will be given up to death, along with those who brought her in, and the one who sired her, her father, as well as he who supported her in these times, whoever that was. So a number of people were killed, and eventually, see, Laodice and Seleucus Callinicus came out on top of all this. Well, verse 7. Picture does not get clearer either. Verse 7. I really don't have time for questions right now. I'd love to, but in order to get through this here in about 2.5 hours, I got to just keep on going. Verse 7. But out of a branch of her roots shall one stand up in his estate, which shall come with an army and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north and shall deal against him and shall prevail. Now it says in verse 7, out of a branch of her roots shall one stand up in his estate. That means one from her family line will arise to take her place. And this is talking about Berenice, that someone from her family line would arise to take her place. Because her father is now killed, she's been killed, someone was going to arise to take her place, namely Ptolemy III, known as Euergetes. Ptolemy III, right here, took the place of Berenice. You see, when word reached Egypt that Berenice had been slain, her brother Ptolemy III, or Ptolemy Euergetes, set out to avenge her death against the kings of the north. And it says, and prophesied, that he shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north. Now that's saying that Ptolemy attacked the strongholds of Seleucus II. He attacked the strongholds to the north, and he overran Syria. Actually, he went as far as Asia Minor and Tigris River. And the Bible says in verse 7 that he shall prevail. And Ptolemy did that very thing. He conquered. He seized the capital at Antioch. He sacked the temples and he carried back to Egypt large quantities of gold and silver and Syrian idols. So out of revenge for the death of Berenice then, Ptolemy III marched north and battled with the kings of the north and defeated them. Okay, look at verse 8 now. And shall also carry captives into Egypt their gods, with their princes and with their precious vessels of silver and of gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. So the king of the south shall come into his kingdom and shall return into his own land. Now in verse 8, it's talking about Ptolemy III now coming back to Egypt. And when he came back to Egypt, he brought back 40,000 talents of silver, 4,000 talents of gold, 2,000 costly idol statues, and many gold vessels. So verse 8 is talking about the plunder then that Ptolemy III brought back to the land of Egypt after he defeated the Seleucids. And among them were a number of Egyptian idols or gods that Cambyses, the Persian king, had captured from the Egyptians earlier in time. And so when Ptolemy marched back into the land of Egypt, he came back as a hero. Not only had he avenged the death of Berenice, but also he came back with the long-lost Egyptian idols and gods, as well as many talents of silver and gold. So therefore, he endeared himself to the Egyptians, and they called him Ptolemy III Euergetes, spelled E-U-E-R-G-E-T-E-S, which means benefactor, or the good man. See, something like that, benefactor. This one right here. They called him Euergetes. The Egyptians called him that. Okay, and then verse 10. Meanwhile, back on the ranch here, kings of the north are now upset because they've just been defeated. So in verse 10, but his son shall be stirred up and shall assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overflow and pass through. Then shall he return and be stirred up even to his fortress. Now in verse 10 it says, but his son shall be stirred up. Now these are the sons of Seleucus II. Meanwhile, Seleucus II has died, evidently in the fall from a horse. And his two sons mentioned here are Seleucus III and Antiochus III, commonly known as Antiochus the Great. So Seleucus III and Antiochus III. Seleucus III is right here, number 5. So his son shall be stirred up. These two sons, they were stirred up, and the reason why is because their father had been defeated and had been overcome by the Ptolemies. And so they planned war on Egypt, a very careful, planned, and methodical war. However, Seleucus III died in Phrygia, being poisoned by two of his generals, and that left only one other, and that was Seleucus III to carry out the actual battle. I should say Seleucus III died. It left Antiochus III. Are you with me? Okay. So here's what I'm saying then. Seleucus III died being poisoned, and Antiochus III was left, which is number 6 here. Antiochus III was left to carry out the battle against Egypt. And notice how the Bible changes, and I want you to see the accuracy of this prophecy. Look at verse 10 carefully for a moment. It says, but his sons shall be stirred up and shall assemble a multitude of great forces. That's talking about Seleucus III and Antiochus III. So they shall be stirred up, but Seleucus III died, and notice in verse 10, and one shall certainly come, because one of them died. So one of them shall certainly come and overflow and pass through. And that is talking about the other one that was left, and that would be Antiochus III. Antiochus III was left alone to attack the Egyptians. So Antiochus III came down, and the Bible says that he would overflow and pass through. He assembled a very large army. He took command. He marched through Palestine to the Egyptian border, and he regained Syria from Ptolemy and was able to successfully battle against the Egyptians, even to his fortress. That's talking about even to Ptolemy's fortress. He battled all the way up to Ptolemy's fortress. He conquered even to the border of Egypt. And after much killing and plundering, Antiochus returned northward to Syria victorious. So he revenged now, the revenge of the revenge of the revenge. So verse 11, and the king of the south shall be moved with choler. Now Ptolemy is upset, because he's just been defeated. So he is moved with hatred and shall come forth and fight with him, even with the king of the north, and he shall set forth a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into his hand. Now, this king of the south in verse 11 is Ptolemy the fourth, or Ptolemy Philopater. But just Ptolemy the fourth is fine for our purpose. Right there. Ptolemy the fourth. And this happened in 217 BC. He was a pleasure-loving, dissolute king who rose to the occasion and defeated Antiochus III at Raphia, which is not too far away from Gaza. And the Bible says, he shall set forth a great multitude. Now, the he is apparently the king of the north, Antiochus. Antiochus knew that Ptolemy the fourth was coming, so Antiochus the third set forth and mobilized a huge army to ward off the attack, and Antiochus the third had 62,000 footmen, 6,000 horsemen, and 102 battle elephants. Ptolemy the fourth had 70,000 footmen, 5,000 horsemen, and 73 battle elephants. So it's kind of nip and tuck here. And it says, but the multitude shall be given into his hand. And what that is saying is that Ptolemy routed them. Even though Antiochus mobilized this huge army, Ptolemy routed them, and Antiochus fled to Antioch, his capital, desiring conditions of peace, and pretty much surrendered. Okay, well, to make it even more exciting, verse 12. And when he hath taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up, and he shall cast down many 10,000s, but he shall not be strengthened by it. Now, as a result of his victory over Antiochus, Ptolemy became bloated with pride, Ptolemy Philopater. And even though he slew tens of thousands of the enemy, the Syrians, he did not remain strong, just like the Bible is saying here. Rather, what he did, He went back to the land of Egypt. He should have pressed on the battle. He could have defeated the Syrians and Antiochus totally. He did not do that. He made a lenient treaty with them. He went home. He surrendered himself wholly to pleasure, and he lost the advantage that he had over the Syrians, and he was not strengthened by his victory, just like the Bible says. And the people of Egypt consequently were very unhappy with him and became very rebellious against him. Well, meanwhile, verse 13. Meanwhile, verse 13, the king of the north shall return and shall set forth a multitude greater than the former. He's going to try to defeat Ptolemy again. He was defeated once. He's going to try again. And shall certainly come after certain years with a great army and with much riches. Now, in verse 13, meanwhile, Antiochus III raised an even larger army to invade Egypt and defeated the next child king, Ptolemy V, right here, who was a child when Antiochus came down, apparently, and then after that was still fairly young, defeated the child king Ptolemy V in 198 B.C. And meanwhile, Antiochus III also took Palestine, and from this point on, the Seleucids pretty much controlled Palestine, and there was no real immediate difference between their rule over the Palestinians and the Ptolemies ruling over them. Well, verse 14. And in those times there shall many stand up against the king of the south. Also the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish the vision, but they shall fall. Now what is this talking about in verse 14? Well, many shall stand up against the king of the south. Antiochus III made an alliance with Philip V of Macedonia against Ptolemy V. And also rebellion continued to boil and continue to take place in the land of Egypt, and many of Ptolemy's own subjects turned against him. In fact, a plot was made on Ptolemy's life, but actually was foiled by his prime minister. So what is this saying? Many shall stand up against the king of the south. The king of the north made an alliance with Philip of Macedonia against him, and also his own subjects, his own Egyptians, were rebelling against him. And then there was another group of people that rebelled against him or fought against him in verse 14, and the robbers of thy people. Now when it says thy people, it's talking about Daniel's people. This is now talking about the Jews. Robbers of thy people. The Hebrew is sons of the oppressors. So there was another category or group of people that warred against the king of the south, namely the sons of the oppressors. And these were Jews now, that the Bible is talking about being robbers or sons of the oppressors or violent ones. The historical fulfillment is really unclear here, but perhaps it's talking about rebels of Palestine who were Jews who sided with Antiochus III against Egypt and battled against Egypt. And they opened up Jerusalem to Antiochus, provided for his armies and his battle elephants, and their motive was to gain independence with his help and to bring in Israel's kingdom, but they failed. Now, it says in verse 14 here that they're going to try to establish the vision. What that probably means is that these Jews, they wanted to bring in Messiah's kingdom. Because, you see, they've been in the midst of all this struggle and all this battle. They wanted independence. And they wanted to use Antiochus to help gain independence from the Ptolemies and to bring in their kingdom, but they failed because it was not the fullness of God's time for the kingdom to come now. And there's a reason why they shall fall. It says here in verse 14 that they shall fall. And what happened is that Scopas, spelled S-C-O-P-A-S, Scopas, who was a general for the Egyptians, overran Palestine and defeated these rebellious Jews. And Antiochus III, meanwhile, was fighting elsewhere. He could not come to their rescue. So these sons of the oppressors or violent ones that were Jews that were trying to establish their vision in the land of Palestine, they were overrun by this Egyptian general whose name was Scopas. And Scopas then placed guards in Judah. And meanwhile, Antiochus, he should have been defending that country. He was out fighting the enemy. Well, verse 15. So the king of the north now shall come. So here he comes back to the land again. How'd you like to live in Palestine during this time? The king of the north shall come and cast up a mount and take the most fenced cities, and the arms of the south shall not withstand, neither his chosen people, neither shall there be any strength to withstand. Now the king of the north shall come, that's Antiochus III still. Antiochus III came and defeated Scopas at the Panias River. which is near the sources of the Jordan River. And meanwhile, Scopas fled to the city of Sidon and entrenched himself with 10,000 men on the coastline of the Mediterranean Ocean there, this Egyptian general called Scopas. And so therefore, the king of the north came and cast up a mount, it says here in verse 15, that he will cast up a mount and take the most fenced cities. Now, when it says he cast up a mount, it's talking about siege works or a siege mound against Sidon. Because Scopas had fled to Sidon and was using that as his fortress city. And so the king of the north, Antiochus, came and placed siege mounds or siege works against the city of Sidon to overcome it. And it says that he will take the most fenced cities. That's really saying he shall capture a well-fortified city. That's talking about the city of Sidon. So in other words, Antiochus besieged Scopas at Sidon, and Scopas surrendered because of famine and was actually starved into submission. And it says, the arms of the south shall not withstand. That's talking about Scopas and his army. The Egyptians could not ward off Antiochus. It says, the arms of the south shall not withstand, neither his chosen people. Now, who are the chosen people in verse 15? These are Egyptian troops that came up from Egypt to help Scopas. In fact, the Egyptians sent three of their best generals with armies to deliver Sidon, but alas, they got there too late. They were unable to ward off the Syrians. Scopas gave in to Antiochus, and the armies of Ptolemy returned back to Egypt again. They could not come to rescue Scopas. Well, verse 16. But he that cometh against him shall do according to his own will, and none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land which by his hand shall be consumed. He that cometh against him, in verse 16, is Antiochus III still. So Antiochus III would come, and no one could withstand him, a very powerful king at this time. The Egyptians could not withstand him. In fact, even the Romans could not withstand him at this point in time. And see, the Romans are going to start entering the picture to add clarity to our picture now. The Romans are going to start entering, and the Romans start conquering Palestine, or at least trying to. So now you've got the Egyptians and the Syrians, and now the Romans, and they're all trying to conquer Palestine. That's what we're going to begin to see. But anyway, here in verse 16, the king of the north shall come, and he that cometh against him shall do according to his own will. None shall stand before him. That's talking about Antiochus. And it says, he shall stand in the glorious land which by his hand shall be consumed. Now the glorious land, of course, is Palestine. Antiochus marched southward through Palestine, taking possession of land as he went, and encountered practically no opposition. Palestine fell entirely into his hands, and in the process of war, great destruction occurred in Palestine. Great destruction. The whole land now lay in rubble from all the years of warfare. And so Antiochus had to bestow favors on the Jews and made a decree respecting their religion to try to gain their favor, because now the Jews were pretty much fed up with everyone that had been ruling over them. Well, verse 17, he shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do, and he shall give him the daughter of woman, corrupting her, but she shall not stand on his side, neither be for him. He shall set his face, it says here in verse 17. The he is still Antiochus III. Antiochus III planned to invade Egypt and subdue Egypt, so that they would not hinder him in his wars against Rome. He was now fighting Rome, and the Egyptians were now helping Rome defeat the Syrians. And this whole thing went back and forth, and it gets really confusing, but at any rate, he set his face to conquer Egypt again, so that they could not help the Romans conquer him. And there were upright ones with him that helped him. Now, these are probably Jews that were helping him again. And evidently they were weary of their land being the seat of constant warfare, and they wanted to help Antiochus conquer Egypt once and for all. But, well, we'll have to read about the rest of this here on Monday. But so, now, do you see why the liberals say that had to be written after the fact to prophesy all those things? And by the time you're done with 40-plus verses, all those things are prophesied? Only God could do that. We're really through the most difficult portion of chapter 11. What's that? Okay.
Oh, yeah, you can use it.
Is someone going to stay here this hour? Anyone going to? Would you mind erasing the board for me, brother? Oh, thank you. Thank you. Yeah. Yeah, that's right.